Trust you're all having a good Labor Day weekend. As Bill mentioned, just a couple things here before we dive in. Eric's preaching schedule, you can see there on the back of your liturgy, some wonderful, provocative topics we'll be covering, Eric will be covering. Looking forward to that. You could be praying for him as he transitions out of his sabbatical. I know he's been very productive, but he's also enjoyed, as any of us here would, an extended time of rest, and that can be a transition sometimes. I also wanted to pitch Home for the Kingdom. Again, we heard from the announcements. We're going to be revisiting the topic of parenting because our last Home for the Kingdom in June was kind of ill-conceived on my part. We planned it right when everybody was graduating, and we had this very small group there. But it was a dynamite panel and discussion on everything from education choices to discipline of your children to devotional life within the house. How do you nurture a home that is Coram Deo before the face of God? So please mark your calendars, September 18th, just very coming up very quickly. And then as well, put this on your radar. You can jot this down. November 20th is our next Home for the Kingdom. Not for a while, but we are going to do an adoption information evening. So you may remember a while back I preached a sermon on adoption and how we might consider this as yet another wall to get over to be radical for the sake of Christ and spread his gospel, fulfill the Great Commission through the taking in of orphans. So even if you've never considered adoption, maybe you think, oh, I'm too old or we're not in the right season or whatever, please come nonetheless. It's going to be a wonderful informational evening. We'll have dinner. A speaker, a representative will be here from Bethany Christian Services to speak about the whole spectrum from state foster to international, domestic, what have you, to care for orphans around the world. So finally, there's a small groups poster there on the what was formerly the Yakima missions table. You can see it's broken out in geography with some information about the different small groups, some of which have started already this going into the fall, but some are yet to begin. If you're not involved with that, I encourage you to consider that. A couple of weeks ago, this is from CNN.com, one of you here sent me this article. If you're the parent of a Christian teenager, Kendra Creasy Dean has this warning. Your child is following a mutant form of Christianity, and you may be responsible. Dean says more American teenagers are embracing what she calls, and we've heard this term before, moralistic therapeutic deism. Translation, it's a watered-down faith that portrays God as a divine therapist, whose chief goal is to boost people's self-esteem. Dean is the author of Almost Christian, a new book that argues that many parents and pastors are unwittingly passing on this self-serving strain of Christianity. She says this imposter faith is one reason teenagers abandon churches. If this is the God they're seeing in church, they're right to leave us in the dust, Dean says. Churches don't give them enough to be passionate about. It's a gospel of niceness where faith is simply doing good and not ruffling feathers. The Christian call to take risks, witness, and sacrifice for others is muted. So last week, Tom Green brought us, if you were here, the powerful elements of prayer. And you may remember it was not a how-to, but rather how we might be, as in our being before the Lord in prayer in a posture of humility. Now, I want to build on this as we look at fasting. You can see there in your liturgies a feast with God meditation on fasting. We read an article like the one from CNN, And once more, it's a gut check. We must ask ourselves, what are we giving our children? A divine therapist for their self-esteem, or a consuming fire whose glory fills the heavens and calls them to deny self and take up a cross? If I could speak for my generation, we don't want a drive-through McChristianity. We hunger for something more. And actually, it's not just my generation. After a conversation over tea with Hazel Kovac this past week, it is just as unsatisfying to 98-year-olds. There is a cry, give us a vision of God worth any sacrifice whatsoever. So fasting, one small but often neglected piece in this nurturing of a hunger for God. So we'll begin with Jesus in Matthew 9. If you have your Bibles, this is just two short verses, Matthew 9, 14 and 15. I'll read the text. We'll pray. And then from the Word, we're going to go through a series of vignettes, if you will, or different perspectives biblically on fasting. Here's Matthew 9, 14 and 15. This is God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, give us an insatiable hunger for you. Teach us now by your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Now, because fasting is often misunderstood and, sadly, as I said, neglected, I need to make a few upfront statements to try to get us all on the same page. First, fasting as a practice is not unique to Christianity. From the Hindu, high caste Hindu Brahmins and Muslims right now as we speak, during Ramadan, to the fasting for health books you'd see at Barnes & Noble in the health section, the biblical world is not alone. I mean, even agnostic political groups will fast out of solidarity with their cause. So we need to ask then, what makes our fasting distinctly Christian? The simplest and best answer is Jesus himself. Just as prayer, as a mechanism, is not unique to Christianity. I mean, how many millions of people pray to the pantheon of gods? So it is with fasting. What makes prayer and fasting distinctly Christian is the object at which they are aimed. They are means to a great and glorious end, right? They're vehicles to get us to the destination of Jesus, being with him, communing with him, listening to him, seeking him, loving him, serving him, worshiping him. Now, first, fasting is not unique to Christianity. Second, fasting and prayer are inextricably linked. Without prayer, fasting is essentially worthless. We could spend an entire sermon on just this point, but if prayer, think about last week maybe, if prayer is our grand communion with God, it would follow that when you remove it from fasting, it's disastrous. You're into an asceticism that's just meaningless for the Christian, and even damaging. Fasting without prayer is like walking 500 miles. The song, I would walk 500 miles. You know the song. It's like walking 500 miles to your true love without ever actually getting to talk and commune with them. This is fasting without prayer. It is self-denial without the sweetness of fellowship with the Lord. Okay, fasting and prayer inextricably linked. Finally, third, when I say fasting throughout this sermon, I do not mean an abstaining simply from food. There are so many things and good gifts from God, as we'll see, that threaten to steal our affection for God. This is the conundrum of idolatry for the Christian. He gives me these wonderful gifts, and I'm so thankful. But then what happens? Oh, my gifts, my gifts, my gifts. God fades away. We are idolaters. So this could be Netflix watching, Facebook updating, music listening, stamp collecting, guitar strumming, book reading. When we speak of fasting today, I want us to consider seasons of denial in the many areas of life capable of attracting a higher delight than God Himself. Plus, okay, I recognize that for some of you, fasting from food because of health or job reasons really isn't an option. I recognize that. All I want to say is simply ask the Lord. Go to Him. He will show you how this might be embodied in your life. Whatever form it takes, I believe He'll show you. So without further delay, here are a series of biblical perspectives on how we might view fasting. Number one, fasting as a longing for Jesus Himself. Now, overarching everything it entails, fasting is ultimately, plain and simple, about a longing for Jesus Himself, a longing for His glorious return and the completion of His kingdom. In the verses from Matthew 9 that we read at the outset, Jesus is clear that while He's with His disciples, it's not a time for fasting. The bridegroom for this brief period is with His bride, and it's wonderful. This is a time, yes, for teaching and training for what is to come, yet it is also for celebration. All of the Lord's promises to Israel have come in the flesh. It's time for celebration. But then what does Jesus say? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So after His death and resurrection, He will go to be with the Father, and yes, undoubtedly, He will send the Holy Spirit. But by and large, there remains a longing for the bridegroom's return. We will fast as a reflection of our longing to see Matthew 25 fulfilled. At midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom!" This is Jesus' second coming. "Come out and meet Him. The wait is over." The one we long to be with, the great satisfaction of our hearts is here. The fasting puts us in a position of more deeply longing for the bridegroom's return. We know the blessedness of salvation, the comfort of his Spirit, and still we hunger for so much more. We cry out with John at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus." Secondly, so fasting as a longing for Jesus himself. Secondly, fasting as total dependence on God. This is Matthew 4, Jesus' temptation. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' He answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Jesus, as the true and ultimate Israelite, the fulfillment of Israel's story, he readies himself for his mission and what? Reenacts, as it were, Israel. They're testing in the wilderness. But this is also such a picture of dependence on his Father. 40 days without food. He is looking to his Father for strength, and he will not be seduced by Satan. What does he say in John 4? "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Right? The disciples were offering him food. "Master," you know, he's speaking with the woman at the well. "Master," they come, "here's food. Why don't you take and eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So his example, Jesus' example, teaches us something here. If he would place himself in such a position of weakness out of obedience to and dependence on his Father, how much more for us? He would not, and we surely cannot, live by bread alone. It has been fascinating to watch the rescue unfold, what we pray will be a full rescue, unfold for these 33 trapped Chilean miners. They were found, you know this, they were found after having survived 17 days on only 48 hours of emergency supplies. That in itself is just the grace of God. And the rescue is expected to take at least another 2 months. Now, they have these small lines, right, drilled to them. They found them, of course, to deliver food and supplies. But something has come up. You know, you read the news reports. Something has come up which I think hints at the power of Jesus' words here to Satan. Psychologists and the like are worried about these men. Why? Is it because they don't have enough food? No. They have plenty of food. What's concerning is that everyone knows they can't live on bread alone. They weep for their loved ones. They long for community. That is such a small glimmer to this reality. Man was made for something far beyond what we see in this material world, in these intangibles which point to it, namely community, family, friendships, what have you. Fasting, quicker than many other ways, I'm not trying to make it exclusive, but quicker than many other ways, brings us to a place where we get clarity and say, I truly am a creature, a created being who's inherently contingent. I need other people, other things. I am made to be radically dependent on God. Bread is not enough. If I am to live, I must have God Himself. Fasting as total dependence on God. Thirdly, fasting as a concerted seeking of the Lord at major junctures. You may just say big decisions. Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now there were, this is the early church, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, also Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, there it is, inextricable once again, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the gospel at this point in church history was already being proclaimed to some degree to the Gentiles. But here at Antioch, this was going to be the first official concerted mission to the Gentiles. Jesus had risen and commissioned his disciples to take his gospel to the ends of the earth. Barnabas and Paul, their sending represents a major step forward in this mission. And get this, the gravity of this is not lost on the early church. What do? With fasting and prayer, they want to strip away anything and everything and seek the Lord for absolute clarity. They will not rely on human wisdom or Wall Street, if I can be a little anachronistic. They will not rely on Wall Street marketing strategies, but on the Spirit of the living God alone in moving forward. Now, I'm guessing some of you here have done likewise in some way. Or maybe you're in the midst of this right now. If not, I encourage you to at least consider it, coming up into a major decision. You're faced with a substantial crossroads, maybe a life transition of some kind, and as an act of faith in the goodness and sovereign care of your Father, you fast and seek His face. And again, I hope I shouldn't even have to say this. I would hope, but it needs to be said. This is not as a way to gain some kind of righteousness. Right? It's not the prophets of Baal. Oh, look at us in our turmoil as we cut ourselves and fast and deny ourselves, and won't you be cajoled by our work? That's not what this is. It is simply a laying yourself down at His feet and saying, teach me your ways, O Lord. Lead me on a level path. I need your wisdom more than anything, including food and anything that would promise sustenance. Fourthly, fasting as a focusing of prayer during hardship or suffering. I want so badly for us to be a body that suffers well. Though there are various reasons for fasting in the Old Testament, one of the most prominent is the expression of loss and mourning. This is fasting in the Old Testament. And as we said, inseparable from it, seeking the Lord in prayer. Here, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, right after he receives the word of Jerusalem being in ruins, God's people are in turmoil, what's his response? Nehemiah 1:4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If we believe in a sovereign God who measures out very specific, poignant lessons for his children through pain, if we believe that, as a sidebar, that flies in the face of open theism, which is a heresy many of you know, that, well, God doesn't realize, you know, he's kind of finding out in real time this turmoil that you're going through, and he's as shocked and surprised by it as you are. If you, that is not what we believe. That is not in the Bible. If you believe that God is measuring out specific, poignant lessons through the pain, fasting is a way of saying, oh Lord, everything in me is screaming to avoid and muffle the pain of what you're doing right now. Because of this, I want to fast that I might be utterly riveted on what you have for me in this sorrow. Lord, you have my undivided attention. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. The world would say, why in the world would you add self-denial on top of the pain? You respond, because I don't want to miss a single thing my Father has for me. So fasting is a focusing of prayer during hardship or suffering. I believe this is five. Fifthly, fasting as solidarity with brothers and sisters who are suffering. Now, some would say it is a stretch to connect fasting here. But I want to give us Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body being in the world. You are in the world with them just the same. We know there are places like North Korea where Christians are enduring horrendous circumstances, abominable labor camps, torture, and the like. Now, when we deny ourselves in fasting, I want to ask, is it not a powerfully tangible way to focus our prayers as we cry out and intercede for them? You feel the pangs of hunger, and it reminds you of their plight. Now, related to this, the fasting, we could go into this as well, but we won't. The fasting frees up resources for the good and blessing of others. You are abstaining from something. Well, that's something that you're abstaining from. That's time now that you didn't have before, or that's food, or that's money that you didn't have before, that you can now be a blessing to others. You know, we think of the churches in Macedonia, 2 Corinthians 8, who out of their poverty, a fast almost, if you will, showed a kind of solidarity with their brothers and sisters in need. Now, some of you may have already done this, but and maybe it sounds like kind of the typical Christian thing to do. It's nonetheless good to do. What about foregoing your afternoon Starbucks and saving the money, using it to give to take on another missions work, take on another sponsored child? We're going to hear about the Rendili tribe in Africa with For the Children's Sake, with Nancy Price. They're looking into child sponsorship for these 1,200 students there in one of the poorest tribes in all of Africa. So along these lines, you might consider, we're going into small groups this fall. You might consider, you small group leaders, a fast, corporately, with your small group. What a beautiful way to come together and say, we want to seek the Lord together in this. How might we come together to be a blessing for others? So fasting as solidarity with brothers and sisters who are suffering. Finally, number 6, fasting as flying in the face of an instant, everything, all the time culture of self-indulgence. It is the air we breathe. I want it all, and I want it yesterday. And I don't think I need to convince anyone here that we live in a time where the desires of the consumer are never to be questioned, but only fulfilled. Frugality and self-control, these are liabilities. They're completely uncool. You want it, you got it. Don't have the money, no problem. Here's a line of credit to satiate those desires, but will inevitably leave you in suffocating debt. The banner ads online, the billboards, the glossy images in your mailbox, coupons, what have you, they scream, have it now. From a flat screen TV to fast food demanding your eyes and stomach, you are bombarded. But then you hear David, Psalm 131. Not directly related to fasting, but listen to him in this ballpark. I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. When you enter into a fast, you're saying this: I am controlled not by the dictates of my desires or Costco's latest shipment, but I am constrained by the Lord's call on my life. I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So to conclude, there is so much more we could say here about a theology of the body. How fasting is a picture, what a picture of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices before God. I mean, we're not Gnostics or Platonists, whatever you want to say, poo-pooing the physical. Oh, just focus on the spiritual. Do whatever you want with your body. We're Christians. We could also go into how fasting exposes the heart. I mean, you could read Calvin on this. He will knock you to to the ground with this. How fasting exposes the heart and what genuinely controls us. How it shows us the things we turn to in place of God to anesthetize and silence our dissatisfaction. But that aside, all this comes down to one simple question. Where do you find your deepest satisfaction? The television's soft glow, the internet's endless rabbit trails. This is for me, a musician who knows how to take you to that place. Or maybe even right now as we speak, what you're having for lunch after church. We find ourselves bloated on trivialities. many of which come from the misuse of His good gifts. The Lord says, come to me and feast. I am your bread. I'm a fountain. We yawn or burp with indifference. Delighting in God alone, a peace that might surpass all understanding. These things seem mildly interesting, better left for a season when we're feeling spiritually inspired. Some of us have nibbled for years on the crumbs of this world. Yet we ache for touching greatness. We long for something utterly all-consuming, all-powerful, unpredictable. And could it be running over with mercy for the hungry and humble in heart? Fasting says, take everything. Take it away, absolutely everything. Anything I might use as a fig leaf to cover my desperate need of you. Strip it all away. I am naked and exposed before you, O God. I have nothing but you, and yet you are all I need. You are everything I could hope for. Your steadfast love is my food, my nourishment, your joy is my strength. The world has nothing to satisfy this hunger. Even the sweetest gifts you give pale in your light. With you, there is a feast. I will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. Pray with me. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.